to have the Ten Commandments posted in courthouses and other government buildings around the country. They believe the Constitution was based on the Ten Commandments. They believe as a nation, we were founded on biblical laws and principles, which our 20th century leaders and courts have been rejecting over and over again. But do the ministers and churches that they attend really believe the Ten Commandments are enforced today? Almost every one of these individuals believe that Christians are under the new covenant. They do not believe that we are required to obey the Ten Commandments today. They believe that the old covenant was the Ten Commandments and that the covenant came to an end 2,000 years ago. It was all fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Well, their sincere efforts seem to be inconsistent with what they teach and what they believe. Let's ask, what is the difference between the two covenants? Was the old covenant simply the Ten Commandments? Why do we need the new covenant? And what was wrong with the old covenant? Well, today, I'd like to look at the subject of the old and the new covenants. And the place to begin is by first defining what is a covenant. What is a covenant? Well, the Hebrew word is berit, B-R-I-T-H, H is silent. Now, the Greek word, because covenant appears in the New Testament, is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. Now, both these words mean a solemn disposition, a compact, or a contract. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It is an agreement to perform the specified terms of the covenant or the agreement. The old covenant was not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the terms of the covenant that Israel accepted. Difference between the agreement and the terms of the agreement. The covenant is the agreement by both parties to perform the terms of the covenant. And that's important to understand, as you'll see a little bit later, because a scripture or two that is used to try to say that it was the covenant was just simply the Ten Commandments, and since the old covenant is now done away with, then we're not responsible to keep them. Well, then why try to make a big to-do to get them in the courthouse, in the local state or municipality or wherever it might be in doing that? No, there is a difference, and when people do that, they do not recognize that they are not looking at what is the definition of the covenant, of a covenant, any covenant. What is a covenant? Well, with a little of that in, as a background, let's go to the old covenant, and then we'll go to the new afterwards, and let's see what the old covenant was and is, or was, as now is the situation. And the first place that it is proposed is in Exodus, the 19th chapter. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 19. And in verse 3, I will begin. And this is just a little less than 50 days before, after leaving Egypt. They are approaching Mount Sinai, and they're 3 days away from appearing before God at the base of the mountain. But Moses, of course, would later go up to the mountain. In verse 3, and Moses went up to God on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, interesting. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and my covenant is what? It was what I'm proposing to you if you agree, if you choose to agree. And as I think you already know, they said that they did choose to agree. So here in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this is what I will do for you in return. Okay, the proposal is being made. Now, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You do those things. You propose this. Notice, by the way, Moses is the mediator. God is not speaking to Israel. He is, of course, but through his mediator, who is Moses. And Moses is the one who is going to bring the terms to the people, and as the mediator, or the proposal from God. Now, verse 7 and 8. So Moses came, and he called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. So they represented the people. I guess you might say like a representative government here, as the elders came, couldn't speak to the entire nation. Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. What we see here, the people accepted, in other words, what was being proposed. So at this point, we have an oral agreement or a covenant. Right? We have an oral agreement, and we have in brief the terms. In brief, the terms of this agreement are, if you obey all that I tell you to do. If you do that, then I will do this. So are the terms the covenant, or is it the proposal and the acceptance? Well, when you go into any kind of thing with, buying a car, or if you go into a home or whatever kind of thing with a contract, you look at the terms, don't you? And then you agree whether you're going to accept or not accept. And but the terms are one thing, and the agreement or the acceptance of it is also something else. They do go hand in hand, obviously. But we should recognize they are separate in that sense, not that one is entirely the other. So God has made a proposal based on certain conditions, and Israel has accepted those conditions, or terms, if you will. The conditions are not the covenant. The proposal and the acceptance between the two parties is the covenant. Now, I said it is an oral agreement, and we go to the signing period of time. If we go to that now to chapter 24, which is 3 days later, Sinai time, and we come over here to Exodus 24. Now, as we come to Exodus 24, we've crossed over chapters 20 through 23, and 20 is the Ten Commandments, and 21 through 23 are the statutes and the judgments. Now we come here to chapter 24. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, then he took, who? Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now what's in the book? Well, if you go back verse 3 and 4, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord that had been given to Moses, and all the judgments, not just the Ten Commandments. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the book of the covenant, what is it? It's the Torah. It's the Torah, isn't it? It has what? The Ten Commandments. Actually, the original copy was on stone written by God and was put into the ark, wasn't it? Not only for safekeeping, but for sacred keeping. And that's where it was to remain, because it was written by God. And that is the original. And it summarizes all the rest of the terms of the covenant. Then what was written in the book? It's interesting about this book. It's sometimes called the Book of the Law as well as the Book of the Covenant. Now hold your place right here in Exodus and turn over here to Deuteronomy 31 at the end. The reason I'm doing this is because at that point in time, it had not all been, the Book of the Covenant was not completed. There were things to be added to the Book of the Covenant during the time in the wilderness. This is only three months into the wilderness, second month, whatever it is, into the wilderness, 50 days, coming in up to Pentecost. As you will see when we turn over here, and because there was more to be written, in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24 through 26, verse 24, so it was that when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What was in the Ark? It's a box made out of acacia wood, and it was, nobody could touch it. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments were put in there, which summarizes the agreement, summarizes the terms of the agreement, I should say, that God had with Israel. And, of course, that was in under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there on the Day of Atonement. Now, what about this other book? Verse 26, take this book of the law, which is also the book of the covenant, and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, could anybody just go in there and read out of the book of the covenant or the book of the law? No, because it's inside the Holy of Holies next to. It's not in the ark, but it's next to the ark. Only the high priest could look at that or even see it once a year. So this was quite a contract that they were entering into and agreeing to. I'm not sure if they fully understood everything that what they were entering into or not. Now, coming back to Exodus 24, if you look at verse 7 once again, then he took the book of the covenant. Of, note the word of there. It means the book about the covenant. It's the book about the covenant. And it is, in other words, spells out the terms, which we call, and which is written here, statutes and judgments. Okay? Keep that in mind, because that's more than just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a summary of all of the agreement that they would enter into. So then God had Moses read the terms of the covenant, of the agreement, to the people, so they knew what this was all about, read all the fine print, and then the people accepted the terms. Now, in verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. The blood was from an ox, if you read earlier there in the same chapter. Quite a few animals actually were sacrificed here. But the agreement or the covenant was sealed with blood. And that was how things were done. It was sealed with blood between God and the people. Now today, if both parties agree to the terms of a contract, they usually sign in the presence of a notary who puts their signature and stamp on the official document. And a lot of times that official document is put away in a safe place. Well, maybe copies might be made of it or that type of thing. We have copies of the Ten Commandments. We do not have the original, do we? The stone, the tablets were in the ark, and the ark has never been found. So we see that it is very, very similar in what we do today as far as in a covenant. Now, there are other things to be aware of on this old covenant. God had promised them national blessings. He also shows here that it was a marriage covenant. It was a more of an intimate relationship that he was entering into with the nation of Israel to become his wife, and he was to be their husband. In Jeremiah 31, let's take a look at this. Jeremiah 31. And actually, this is made reference to as you look at the prophecy of the new covenant. But in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Yes, now we learn a little bit more about this covenant. It was a situation where he was the husband and Israel was his bride. And of course, they committed spiritual adultery. They did not live up to the terms. They said they would keep the terms of the covenant. They did not live up to the terms of the covenant. Now, I just had my son's wedding here, the first weekend there of November. And like every one of them that I go through at the end, it is now, as we read about the responsibilities of husband and wife, that through marriage and how God is the one who created marriage. And then at the end, we finally come to taking the vows. And do you solemnly swear, or affirm? No, I don't even use that. I've got it mixed up in my head. I should have brought it with me to read it. But go through all the different things, you know, whether you in health and sickness and all this, and good times, bad times, everything. I should have brought it because I didn't write it in my notes here, and it came to my mind to use as a comparison in this sermon. They are, after you read the terms of the to both the husband and the wife, and they say, "I do." They are accepting this. Now, most of them never remember what you said. That's why sometimes I've used the marriage ceremony in giving a sermon to the church and on the subject of marriage to remind all of you out there what it actually was. I was no different either when we were young. I mean, do you remember? Now you're sitting there so nervous when, will I be able to say I do? You know. We had one fellow in college who was so nervous during the wedding and everything, and he turned to kiss the bride before the minister finished reading it. And so he said, "May we now continue?" get off on that, but there's a similarity there. That once you read the conditions or the terms, and they say, "I do," if it's a marriage, or "I accept," and "Where do I sign?" That type of thing here. This is what part of it was also was a marriage relationship. Israel accepted the marriage proposal from the Lord. And Israel was, unfortunately, an unfaithful wife to her husband, the Lord. Something else about this old covenant. It came with blessings and curses. They were a part of the covenant that if Israel obeyed, there would be blessings. If they disobeyed, there would be curses. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the two chapters that explain that, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I do want to turn to Leviticus 26. There is one scripture there that I'm going to read. I will just point out the scriptures on the blessings in Leviticus 26 will be verses 1 through 13, and those of the curses will be 14 through 45. But I want to read here, if I can get to it, in Leviticus 26, the last verse, verse 46. So after giving the blessings and the cursings that to Israel, then he said, "These are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Well, obviously there's much more than the Ten Commandments involved here, isn't there? And so all of this is being recorded here. Of course, Moses is writing this, that he, God, made between himself and Israel at Mount Sinai, and which we believe was at the time of what we call today Pentecost. In Deuteronomy, I mentioned the blessings there, verses 1 through 14, the curses, verse 15 through 68 to the end of the chapter. So these two chapters show if Israel kept their part of the agreement, they would have great national blessings. And when you read the blessings portions, which is in the first half of each of those two chapters, those are wonderful things, physical things that God would give. But if they failed to keep their part of the agreement, then they would experience curses. That also Those are also part of the terms to the agreement. And, of course, they agreed to it. And the leadership representing the people agreed to those things. Now, some have tried to say that the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And since the Old Covenant has passed away, so have the Ten Commandments passed away. Well, is that true or not? The scripture that they will turn to is here in Exodus 34. Let's go over there and take a look at this. Exodus 34. And verse 27 and 28. Verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now the last part of verse 28 is what people say. See, the Ten Commandments are the covenant. But wait a minute. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. One is a proposal, the other one is an acceptance, right? Now let's go back and take a look at this here once again, starting in verse 27. The portion there, according to the tenor of these words, which means what? It means the conditions or the terms of the covenant. That's what the word words is talking about. According to these words or these terms or these conditions. And then goes and spells it out and so on. Now in verse 28, he wrote on the tablets the words or the terms or the conditions of the covenant. That's what the Ten Commandments were. They were the terms of the covenant. And they agreed to it. They agreed to it. So a lot of times when people look at the word words used here, and particularly at the end of verse 28, they begin to think, well, okay, I guess it was. But stop and ask two things. One, what is the definition of a covenant? A covenant is where you enter into an agreement to do such and such. And you have terms. The terms by themselves are not the covenant. It's the agreement to carry out those things. And, of course, in this case, Israel would not do that. Now, why do people use this or try to use this? By the way, I just read to you Leviticus 26, verse 46, the last verse of the chapter. And what did it say there? I give you statutes and judgments and all these things. I gave those to you at Sinai, where you entered into what? A covenant with me. The point is, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. They summarized it all, and the reason they're placed in that ark or box, if you will, is because God with his hand, Jesus Christ really, wrote those commandments, and they were put in there. They are, in that sense, holy and sacred because the hand of God wrote those. Now, when it comes to the rest of the terms of the covenant, Moses wrote them, taking dictation from God, and presented it then in turn to the people. Well, the reason why some have turned to Exodus 34 and tried to make something out of this more than what is really there, because they want to use this, they do not want to submit to all the terms that come under the new covenant. In other words, we don't want to keep the Ten Commandments or feel that we have to be guilty if we don't. They just want faith alone, or once saved, always saved theology. As we're going to see as we go to the new covenant, that the Ten Commandments and the commandments given, much of which is under what we call statutes and judgments, are, yes, expected to be kept today, and they are part of what we have accepted when we accepted the proposal. And we'll look at the new covenant here just a little bit. Before we do, I want to notice the another scripture on this same point here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's repeated, but there's one little difference in Deuteronomy chapter 4 on this point, verse 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Okay, those are the conditions of the agreement they would enter into, a summary really of it. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now, is all of that going to come forward into the new covenant? You know, one of our former church associations said, no, it's in the past. You don't have to do that today. They are wrong, and we need to be able to answer these things if and when it comes up to us. All right, let's move to the new covenant. Take a look at it. When you talk about the new covenant, it really begins with the prophets who of the Old Testament who spoke of the need for a future new covenant. Rather than just going straight to starting in the New Testament, let's start with the prophets and move to the New Testament from there. The first one I want to turn to is Jeremiah 31. We were just there, but a couple other things I did not read in Jeremiah 31. Here, chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. I've already read 31 and 32, in which he said in 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And, of course, that's going to be a new covenant with all of mankind, too. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord? Do you know God? Do you know Christ? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sins or iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, we see some things already about this particular new covenant that was to come in the future from Jeremiah's time. Forgiveness of sin, for one. That was not promised under the old, was it? Yet this one is going to, there will be forgiveness of the individual's sins. In verse 33, when we ask the question, what broke the old covenant? Well, it was Israel's disobedience to the terms of that covenant. That's what broke it. They didn't live up to the terms. They said, we will. And then they refused. And they turned away, and they were stubborn. When God writes his law on people's hearts, it does not mean, as some have tried to imply, that it is just in their minds, but not really necessary to obey them. I've heard many people talk about, well, today it's written in our hearts. Well, then why don't you do it? Well, but it's in my heart. Well, wait a minute. If he divorced Israel because they wouldn't obey his law, which was not written in their heart, and if he's going to write it in our heart, but we don't have to obey, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. But people try all kinds of reasonings to get around not keeping the commandments, and particularly the fourth commandment. The new covenant is with believers who accept God's proposal of the terms of faith in the Son of God for redemption and obedience to his commandments. And the latter is what is left out in most Catholic and Protestant churches today. But that is a part of the new covenant. I am going to write my law into their heart. That means they're going to be doing it. It's going to be a part of this covenant I call my new covenant. And, of course, as we move forward a little bit more, we're going to see how it is that sins will be forgiven, as he also mentioned right here, and how he would write it into their hearts and so on. Let's go now to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. It's interesting because God spells out the terms, and not always in all one chapter and so many verses in the same chapter, but we find it spread around in the New Testament, as we see some things in the Old Testament are spread around too. We see the covenant where it was by the blood of the oxen was sprinkled on the people, and that made it official. It was now accepted. It went from an oral agreement, as we might say, to a written agreement, but it wasn't written, of course. It was sealed in with the blood of the oxen sprinkled on them. Here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," and of course, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. "And you shall be clean spiritually, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, we know that that's referring to the Holy Spirit that would be given later. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh," or stubbornness, "and give you a heart of flesh that is soft and pliable, teachable, and a willing heart that instead of a stubborn heart." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." For those who want to just rely on Jeremiah and try to reason that it's only in our heart, here he says you're going to do these things, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all the statutes and the judgment. I mean, how can it be any more plain? Where are the holy days? They are statutes. You go back there to Exodus 23. That's where they're first mentioned, and as a group. And, of course, then later you find more information about them as you go through the books of the law. So he says here he will make his spirit available to people in the future to help them to live by the terms of the covenant and to receive its promises. Help them so they can. This was something that Israel did not have, was the Holy Spirit. This new covenant, there will be forgiveness of sin. There will be the Holy Spirit to help man be able to, those who choose, by the way, those who choose to come under that covenant, to be able to live by the terms of that covenant so they can receive promises that weren't even given to Israel under the old. So as we're going to see, it's a superior covenant that God had in mind. And of course, that's not anything new to all of you. Let's now go on to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, as we lead into the New Testament. Here in the third chapter of Malachi, and in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me," Christ, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And yes, then as we go now to the New Testament, Jesus Christ came. He is the messenger. He is also the mediator of the new covenant. And he will present that, and particularly so at his final Passover. We read it every year when we take the Passover. But as we go to the New Testament now to look a little bit into the new covenant, which was prophesied and spelled out. Now, a lot of people want to talk about being under the new covenant, but they don't want to. They want to ignore what the prophets said. And we're going to see that Paul in Hebrews quotes Jeremiah verbatim. And people want to read over that part about the commandments and the law written into their heart, not just the Ten Commandments, but more than that, the statutes, the judgments, a willing heart to do it. And with God's Spirit, the help to be able to do it and continue throughout our natural life. And will we be perfect? No, we make mistakes. But we get up and we repent and we keep going forward. We keep going forward. As we have, and we know that he is with us to help us and merciful to us, but we don't just harden our hearts and turn away and get angry at God, like apparently a lot in Israel may have done. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and begin to see what is Jesus, does he leave anything out of the new covenant that he is going to introduce at his last Passover? Here in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, really at the beginning of his ministry, verse 17 through 20, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, many people who say we're under the new covenant, the new covenant was the Ten Commandments, they're done with, so we don't have to worry about those things. He fulfilled it, took care of it for us, without giving any regard to what the Greek word translated as fulfill in the King James Bible means. So let's take a look at this word. The word is, I guess you would say, pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, P-L-E-R-O-O. And it literally means to make fuller or to fill up. It does not mean to empty, terminate, end, or any other thing along that line. And when you read verse 18 through 20, we see that it supports the meaning of the Greek word. So let's take a look here at verse 19. Whoever therefore, or verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now that Greek word translated fulfilled here is a different word. And you'll find its counterpart is also in the Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24. Until it comes to pass is what it means. Come to pass, not to fill up. It's a different word. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Some have asked the question, well, yeah, but they're the least in the kingdom of heaven. Not necessarily does it say that they're in the kingdom of heaven. It's just that they're going to be called least. And verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So I think that kind of answers that question on verse 19. And our righteousness, you know, they did a lot of righteous things. Do you know that? And they had a little thing called a phylactery around their arm. And it's a box with a leather strap holding it there. And they could open that box and they could show you all the righteous things they had done. Our righteousness better exceed their righteousness. And of course, they were always doing what? Judging Christ, looking. Is there some way we can judge him and find sin? Or, try to come up with some kind of sin in our estimation, that type of thing. Well, they could not, even though they tried many, many different things. Of course, they didn't like it when he forgave somebody's sins and said, "Rise and walk." Well, who's this man who forgives sins? Well, he had the authority to do that, didn't he? But the problem with taking issue with that is the fact that the man got up and walked. Or the person like Lazarus got up and walked and came out of the tomb. Well, going on, that was the beginning. Later on in the ministry, if we go to Matthew chapter 19, do we see any signs yet that Jesus Christ, when he introduces the new covenant, is going to leave out the commandments? No, we do not. So he now, a young lawyer here in Matthew 19, not a lawyer in the sense like we have here today, but like a scribe of the law of God, but more particularly, I think, of the oral law that they were experts in. Matthew 19, verse 17, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" And then he goes on to name 5 out of 10 of the commandments there, which you can go ahead to read for yourself. But let's stop and ask a little question here. If the 10 commandments are only the old covenant, why would Jesus mislead this young man into believing that he must keep them? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he went on to name them there if you want to read further. Well, he knew that he would introduce the new covenant at his last Passover. That wasn't just, oh, well, let's see, it's the last Passover. Maybe just came to him all of a sudden to do that. No, it didn't. He understood and knew what he was going to do. Now, according to the logic used by those who teach that the Ten Commandments were only the Old Covenant, then Jesus would have lied to this man, wouldn't he? He was telling this man a lie. If that kind of logic about the old covenant. And Jesus is sitting here telling this man this, knowing that the new covenant, he's going to introduce it here at his last Passover. Well, obviously that doesn't make any sense, does it? The Ten Commandments are part of the terms of the new covenant. Not the whole, not all of the terms, but part of those terms, yes. Now let's go to Matthew 26, where he introduces it. And we read this every year at Passover. Matthew 26, and in verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Like the old covenant, the new covenant would be sealed with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And the old covenant was sealed with the blood of the oxen. Of course, that oxen, if you look at the burnt offering and what it pictured Jesus Christ as well. Or an aspect of Jesus Christ in the future. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And I absolutely believe Paul is the author of this letter. Sometimes people say the author without giving a name, but if you examine the internal contents as well as some of the historic things of the past, the individuals who believed indeed and that Paul was the author. Well, actually, you go to the end of the book here. He talks about Timothy and he talks about being in his chains in chapter 10. I mean, who else could that be? Timothy, of course, worked under him. But coming here to chapter 8, where he gets into the new covenant, and the reason there's no authorship, frankly, on this is because, look, he wrote it from the Rome jail, house arrest, whatever it was where he was under. How did he get to Rome, or why did he have to go to Rome? Well, it's because those in Judea wanted to exit. In fact, those, what was it, 40 men or something took a vow to fast and not eat until they had killed Paul. Interesting, since he had a Roman guard took him from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to get on the ship. I wonder how long those guys continued fasting, since they missed him on the way. So he's not going to put his name on it, like he did to all the churches. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, to such and such church, which is kind of the general introduction. He left that out because there would be believers and non-believers who would be hearing it read in the service. And so he wanted them, to get through some of the chapters before they tried to close it down. So here in chapter 8 and verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ has, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which it is, which was established on better promises. Now the Greek word there, which I'm not going to try to pronounce to you, but nevertheless, what it means is to be placed into law, to be furnished with law on better promises. That's what the word there translated as established actually means from the Greek, to be furnished on law with better promises. Not to be extracted from law, but to be furnished on law. That's exactly what the Greek word means, and if you look at it. So we have a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The point there is that the new covenant is not without law. The new covenant, a part of the new covenant, is law. It includes the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments, which we have already read. And the new covenant is a better covenant because it offers forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, its mediator. Now, verse 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, sometimes people stop right there. See, the first covenant had a fault in it that needed to be corrected. It was inferior and had faults. No, that's not the case. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, with Israel, the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Of course, quoting here from Jeremiah 31 and what is it, about verse 33. So an interesting point about the term here, new covenant, when I will make a new covenant here in verse 8. And I'd like to read a quote from David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary, which I thought was quite good on this point about the word new. You may not have been aware of this before, but he says, quote, there are two words for new in Greek, kainos and neos. Neos means something which has never before existed, whereas kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, carries overtones of freshness and renewal of something which has existed. The word used in chapter 8 in the phrase new covenant is always kainos, and this is as it should be, because in a very real way, the new covenant renews the old covenant, even though the author dwells more on the contrasts than on the similarities. The author of Hebrews here is what he's referring to. Well, one reason that it is more like a renewal, one reason for this is that the commandments are still a part of the new covenant. They're still a part of it, as we'll read right here that Paul quotes from Jeremiah. Let's go to verse 9. I'll pick it up. Let's see. Wait a minute. What did I do here? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking on the wrong side of the page. Let me get back here, and I'll pick up where I left off. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Okay, they did not continue. They had agreed to it, didn't they? They agreed to the terms, but they discontinued doing it. We'll see. That's something that Christians can do, too. They may have agreed to the terms at baptism and later decide, no, I'm going to reject those terms. I have different terms. It's interesting because churches, people may not even belong to a church but claim to be Christian. It seems like many times people want to worship God on their terms. No, God, don't set the terms for the covenant. I'll set the terms for the covenant. By their actions is what really they're doing there. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Through Jesus Christ, as we know, they will be able to have forgiveness upon their repentance and faith, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made. Again, the word is kainos for new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, as he concludes here at the end of that. In verse 13, probably with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it may have ended. It's becoming obsolete. At the time he wrote this, it wasn't yet. We know this was written probably around 61 AD, and of course only about 9 years left before the temple would be totally destroyed. There could be no more sacrifices, which were also a part of the statutes and so forth under the old covenant. So the first would be obsolete since the second offered superior promises. Why would, in one sense, the first continue when the other one is so superior? And there would be no reason for it to be, and especially after Jesus Christ had gone through the sacrifice that he went through. Now, in summary, both covenants entail God making a proposal and man accepting that proposal. Let's look at this in terms now of the new covenant. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Let's see. Made a little mistake. Let's go to John chapter 3, I should say. in John 3, and famous verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." All right, as we begin to see some of the very beginning proposal here, that God so loved the world, because he so loved the world, he sacrificed his own Son, begotten Son, that whoever chooses to believe in him and his message, I might add to it as well, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you know, a lot of people don't want to accept that proposal, do they? People scoff at that proposal and that scripture. But that is where it begins, isn't it? Is it all here in one chapter? Well, no, it isn't. So the proposal to man is to first believe and accept Jesus as the Son of God and his sacrifice for the sins of the world. Man is not being forced to accept the proposal. In fact, all of you, when you were counseled for baptism, we went through Luke chapter 14, didn't we? And we covered particularly verse 26 and 27. We call it, as it is, the counting of the cost. Where Jesus said, you know, if you love not less as it should be in comparison, your father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, who have I left out, brother, sister, then you cannot be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. In other words, do you understand what it is that you have to do, that you have to put first? Now, if you do accept that proposal, now here's what I, my Father, is going to do for you, because you have. You put me first in your life, there will be forgiveness of all your past sins. There also be sins from here forward. You'll be able to have forgiveness of them too upon repentance and faith. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you can continue to grow and overcome and become like me, Christ-like. And if you continue with this to the end of your life, you will be changed in the instant and the twinkling of an eye and become a son of God, like me, like Christ. So, but to do that, I want you to first count the cost. And you have to understand, this is the price you have to pay. But this is the reward you will be given. Well, now we're all here. We have counted the cost. We said, you bet, I want it. I want it. And I'm going to do everything to live for it. So that's why we are here. And we are living to receive those promises. And they will be given, and he will carry out his part. Now, on the other hand, if an individual, as I mentioned, I think a moment or two back, decides, look, after they have counted the cost, and they've been faithful under the new covenant, and then they decide, I don't want it. I reject it. Well, you look over here, I think we're familiar with this, in Hebrews chapter 6. And so that's why, you know, it's something that can be very sobering. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit through the new covenant." They accepted the offer. They accepted the terms. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify him for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. It can't be done twice. And that's why it's very, very important that we understand what are the terms of that covenant. And he said, I will write my law into your heart. So don't reject it. Don't reject it. As there were curses under the old covenant, so there will be punishment in the lake of fire and eternal death for rejecting the new covenant once they have accepted it. That's why it's important that we really, yes, count the cost, but we continue to remind ourselves, and we cover this, usually as we lead into the Passover season, we need to remind ourselves every year. We can get involved in this life and all that we do, and we might forget some of these things. And of course, I don't need to go through about the lake of fire and all of that. You know about 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20. But brethren, we have offered and been offered an incredible proposal from God, and we are all here because we have accepted in faith the proposal of the new covenant. Whether we thought about it like that in those terms, that is what it has been. So let's seek God's help every day so that we can fulfill our part of this new covenant agreement.